If you have your Bible this morning, we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 20. The Word of the Lord says, "For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen, and to the glory of God through us. Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you this morning for your love, your grace, and your mercy. And Father, thank you for the way, the truth, and the life. Thank you, Father, for saving this old man. Thank you, Jesus, for coming and being the Lamb of God. Father, we just pray this morning that if there's anyone in our church this morning that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, today will be the day. And Lord, as our brother comes to break the bread of life with us, I pray, Lord, that you'll just give him the words that we need to hear. And Father, I pray that you'll open our ears and open our hearts to the message this morning, Father. Lord, use us for your glory. And Lord, I just thank you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
So today is Palm Sunday. What is Palm Sunday? I don't want to assume everyone knows what that means. I know that when I was a new Christian, I had no idea what that was. I remember Christy and I sitting in church, and we were approaching Easter. I remember the pastor said, "Next Sunday is Palm Sunday." And I immediately thought, what does that mean? You know, are we eating again? You know, is that what that means? That seemed like they ate every time there was something. But I just said no. And then I finally concluded in my mind, cause you know, I didn't have like a phone I could just pull out and Google it. You know, I think the only cell phones back then came in bags. You know, it's a big hunking thing that you toted around with you and had a big long antenna. Couldn't pull that out at church, could you? So I concluded in my mind that it must have something to do with the nails through the palms. So that must be what that's about. You know, I had no idea what Palm Sunday was. But Palm Sunday is the day which commemorates our Lord Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem for the culmination of his earthly ministry. And, the name of the day comes from, the idea we see in the Gospels, particularly John's Gospel, John chapter 12, when as Jesus was entering into Jerusalem, they took palm branches and laid those down in the road, to greet him on his way. We read in John chapter 12, verses 12 through 14, "The next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" So Jesus has headed into Jerusalem for his crucifixion. That's what he is going there for. And none of these events that are taking place have been left to chance. God does not leave things to chance, but as with all things, everything is playing out according to divine providence. Jesus headed to Jerusalem at the appointed time and for the appointed purpose. He didn't get there early. He didn't get there late. He got there at the appointed time, and he went there for the appointed purpose. We hear that time and purpose idea. For instance, in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, when Paul wrote to the Galatian churches, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law." Here's purpose: to redeem those who were under the law so that they might receive adoption as sons. This is why our Lord came into the world. Prior to his birth, the angel of the Lord declared that the child to be born would be called Jesus, a name that means Jehovah is salvation. He said, "You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." That's the purpose of his coming. Later, the apostle Paul declared in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 15, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." We learn in Scripture that Jesus, the Christ, is the second Adam who came to do what the first Adam failed to do. The first Adam failed to obey God. The second Adam obeyed God in total perfection. The first Adam, as man's representative before God, plunged humanity into sin. The second Adam, as man's representative before God, purchased salvation for all who believe. And when we look at, the Scriptures as a whole, all the way back in the Garden of Eden at the fall of man, we see that God promised that He would send a Savior. This is what He said to the serpent in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15. He said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." So there's a promise that there is coming one who will be the offspring of the woman who would bruise or crush the head of the serpent. And from that moment on, we see hundreds of Old Testament prophecies that were made pertaining to this Messiah who would be sent by God into the world. Each and every one of those prophecies can be understood as promises. God is making promises concerning a Messiah that He will send into the world. And all of that lies at the heart of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 as he appealed to the faithfulness of God, a God who keeps His word, when he said in verse 20 that all the promises of God find their yes in Him. They find their yes in Jesus Christ. So every promise of God throughout the Scriptures find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul went on in verse 20 to write, "That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory." As we're going through this morning, don't miss the first person plural pronouns. Paul is talking to the church. He's telling us this is who we are together in Christ. And so Paul here says, "Together we utter our amen to God for His glory." Our amen is not simply something we say at the close of a prayer. In fact, it's another thing I didn't understand as a new Christian. Why do we even say amen? What does that even mean? I had no idea what that even meant. It's just what you did, right? You just did what everybody did. I had to learn these things. So what does the word amen even mean? It is a strong affirmation for what has been declared. It means something like this: "So let it be." Here Paul indicates a collective amen from the church to the reality that Christ is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. It's the very essence of our salvation, that we have surrendered our lives in full agreement with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of those Old Testament prophecies of a Savior that would come into the world, specific prophecies such as He would be born in Bethlehem, or He would be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, who would be wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. This is Jesus the Christ. And so when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that day we commemorate, calling Palm Sunday, He was fulfilling the promises of God. He was Himself keeping God's word as God the Son. He was doing what had been planned in eternity past, and the events that would happen in the week following that moment are the culmination of God's plan in eternity past to provide salvation for His people. A favorite verse for me to point out as we consider Christ's arrival in Jerusalem is found in the Gospel of Luke chapter 9 verse 51, something that you might read over too fast if you're not careful. But in Luke chapter 9 verse 51, Luke wrote, "When the days drew near for Him to be taken up," so you hear that appointed time, right? "When the days drew near for Him to be taken up, He set His face to go to Jerusalem." That indicates total determination to go and do what He came to do. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that day we know as Palm Sunday, headed towards the cross so that he could do for you and for me what we could not do for ourselves and what Paul describes here in our passage this morning. He rode into Jerusalem to establish for himself a people in him. Paul wrote in verse 21 of our text this morning, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ. The term translated as establishes means to make stable or to make sure footed. Now, if you're in my Wednesday night Bible study, you know that we spent a couple of, more than a couple of weeks on the benediction in chapter 16 as Paul closes out his letter to the Romans. And there Paul wrote in verse 25, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." The term translated strengthen carries the same idea as what we're looking at here in 2 Corinthians in terms of the word establish. It means to steadfastly set or to make stable, to cause you to stand. Jude wrote in his letter, verse 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling." So as that idea, you're established, you're made to stand firm, keeping you from stumbling, causing you to stand. All of these things point to the idea that the believer has been established by God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I pointed out last time, the term here is in the present tense, indicating not simply a past event, but an ongoing event in which we have been established by God in Christ and are being kept established by God in Jesus Christ, meaning that for the believer who has been established by God in Christ, there's never going to be a time when you become unestablished. He keeps you established in Christ. And from there, Paul goes on to describe what it means to be established, and that will be the focus of the remainder of our message this morning. What does it mean to be established in Christ? Number one, in Christ, the believer has been anointed. In Christ, the believer has been anointed. Again, look at verse 21. "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us." As I went over this passage really quickly last week, I noted that there's a little play on words here in the text. The term Christ is literally the anointed one. That's what Christ means, the anointed one. Here's something else I didn't understand as a new Christian. I did not know that Christ wasn't Jesus' last name. You know, I just assumed that Jesus Christ, he must be the son of Mary and Joseph Christ. It just made sense to me. So that was just the Christ family, and Jesus was the son of the Christ couple. You know, that's the way I understood it. You know, whatever Mary's name was before she was born, she got married to Joseph and she became Mary Christ. You know, that's what I understood. But that is when you say Jesus Christ, you're not referring to a given name and a surname. Christ is not the family surname. All right. Joseph and Mary were not Joseph and Mary Christ. When you say Jesus Christ, you are making a theological statement. In fact, you're making a theological claim about who he is. Jesus is the Christ. And it means the anointed one. Jesus is the anointed one. And here Paul declares that everyone who is in Christ, in the anointed one, has been anointed in Christ. And so literally the idea is that we have been anointed in the anointed one. Or you can even translate it this way. We have been Christed in Christ. Anointed carries with it the idea of having been called and set apart for God for a particular service. Jesus is the one who was set apart for God as the one and only Savior of the world. There is no other who is the anointed one. And that's why there is salvation in no one else. Right? The reason there is salvation in no one else is because there's only one who has been anointed by God to be the Savior of the world. And as believers, He has made us His very own children and set us apart for His service. Now the term anointed is used in a variety of ways in the New Testament. Sometimes it's used in reference to divine healing. We read of the disciples in their ministry in Mark chapter 6, verses 12 through 13. Again, Mark 6, 12 through 13. And so they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. Why do we leave that out in what we call today's gospel presentations? We change that, don't we? We don't even, for the most part, a lot of Christians don't even talk about repentance. They just say, well, you just got to ask Jesus in your heart. That's what you got to do. They went out and proclaimed that people should repent. Repent of their sins. And that means repent from your sin and turn to God. And so, verse 13, and they cast out many demons. And listen, and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. James uses it in the same sense in James chapter 5, verse 14. When he says, is anyone among you sick? Well, let him just wait on the preacher to figure out that you're sick. Is that what he says? And then blame him because you didn't call when you were sick. No, this is what he says. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now you bring that idea back here to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and the implication is that in Christ the believer has been declared completely well of sin sickness, having been justified by faith, and the believer is being made completely well as he's being sanctified in Christ, and he will be completely well as he is glorified in the Lord Jesus Christ. Another New Testament idea behind the term anointed is its usage in reference to spiritual anointing, or the anointing of the Holy Spirit. So this is a spiritual anointing in which the Holy Spirit opens hearts and minds to the truth and the love of God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, we read, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Now let me just tie that all together and put a bow on it for you. The idea here for the child of God is this. Before the foundation of the world, God set you apart for Himself. He chose you in Christ Jesus to be His very own. He determined that you would be His, and He determined the price it would take to deal with your sin in order to make you His own. It would be the cost of His very own Son, the eternal Son of God. And in scriptures, God made many promises concerning the coming Son of God. And the Son of God that God, the Messiah that God promised came in the person of the Son of God who enfleshed Himself, and we know as Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ, the Anointed One. And this Jesus lived a perfectly sinless life as your representative before God, and He went to the cross as your representative before God, where your sin, along with the sin of the world, was placed upon Him, and where He suffered the wrath of God against sin. This Jesus died on that cross, and He rose again. And because of what He did there, He is the Savior of the world. And the Spirit of God set out to draw you to Himself. He set out to woo you to Himself. The Spirit of God made a move on your heart. And in that instance, you woke up from spiritual death and became very much sensitive to and aware of your sinful status before God, having heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you, by God's grace, called upon Him to be saved. And He made you to be, in that moment, what He declared you already were in eternity past, and that was His very own. He set you apart to be his people for his service. And all of that is tied into what it means to be anointed in Christ. I believe Peter gives a concise statement of that when he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Ah, listen to this, church. But you are a chosen race, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Listen, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. In Christ, you have been anointed. Number two, in Christ, the believer has been sealed. Verse 22. And who has also put his seal on us. Now, that carries the idea of a seal that's placed on a document as a mark of the signet ring of a king. So it indicated the seal of ownership. It marks something else as the personal belonging of the owner of the seal or the mark. And so the indication here is that God has put his seal of ownership on the believer. He has declared that you are his. You belong to him. Now back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 19 and 20, remember Paul wrote there, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. God has claimed you as his own. He has purchased you as his own. And he has put his seal of ownership on you. You belong to him and not to another. You belong to him and not even to yourself. Now, you are his. In Ephesians, Paul also refers to this idea of the believer being sealed. He wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in him, that's Christ, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And then also in Ephesians, this time chapter 4, verse 30, there Paul wrote, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Earlier I was reading from the book of Revelation as we started off our service. We see this idea of the seal of God on the believers and on the church. And we see that played out in the book of Revelation. So for instance, Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, we read this. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. I have argued that the 144,000 is a symbolic number referring to all God's redeemed and sealed. And then right after that in Revelation chapter 7 verses 9 through 11, we read this. After this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, listen to this, with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then we see that scene play out again very similarly in chapter 14 of Revelation as we see the seal of God symbolically referred to as being on the forehead as it stands in contrast to those who have been marked for the beast. Again, the seal refers to ownership. God has declared that all of the people, that God has declared that out of all of the people of the world, those whom he has claimed and called and sealed are his. They will forever be his, and no one can ever lay claim to them. In fact, check this out. Ownership implies protection. It implies divine protection. So that, you might think of it this way, in making us his own, God has obligated himself to our eternal security. So that not one of whom God has sealed will fail to make it home. Because God himself is the one responsible for his people making it there. This is at the heart of Jesus' words. In John chapter 6, verses 35 through 40, listen to our Lord. He said, listen to this. It says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Now listen closely. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Or consider these words from Jesus in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. Now he's going to say something here that should seem rather obvious, but for some reason we in our fallenness just fail to really grasp it. What does eternal life mean? Life eternal. Like it never ends. So he says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. To have eternal life means to never perish. And he says, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Why? Because they're mine. In other words, for someone to snatch you out of God's hand, it would take someone more powerful than God. He says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. I and the Father are one. Now keep in mind as we return back here to 2 Corinthians that Paul has appealed to the faithfulness of God. That is the backdrop of the argument that he is making here in these verses. He has referred to God's faithfulness. Look back in verse 18. He's referred to God's faithfulness and argued that God has remained faithful by fulfilling every single promise he has made in Jesus Christ. Now, how does this relate to the believer's security? Quite simply this. If you have truly believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, then your salvation, your eternal security, is a matter of God's faithfulness. You will make it home to heaven, or God is not faithful. You hear that? You will make it home to heaven, or God is not faithful. And I would argue that idea that God is not faithful is the heresy that all who hold to a loss of salvation view must attach themselves to, even if they refuse to do so. The believer, the one sealed by God, makes it home because God is faithful. And not only has he sealed the believer, check this out. We'll jump into this finally. In Christ, the believer has been guaranteed eternal life. Look at verse 22. and who has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a, what's that word? Guarantee. This is very similar to what Paul wrote in Ephesians 1. Earlier I read verse 13. I'm going to read that again, but this time I'm going to read on into verse 14 as well. So Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So he has sealed us with the promised Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The Spirit of God, who has indwelt every single believer who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That Holy Spirit indwells every believer. And here Paul says he is the guarantee of the inheritance that is ours, which we shall acquire. Now the term translated guarantee can also be translated as pledge. God has made a pledge. Kind of real estate terms, it's part of the purchase money, or the property that is given in advance as security for the rest. So it's the down payment on what is to come. One Greek Bible dictionary read this way: the first or initial payment of money or assets as a guarantee for the completion of a transaction or pledge. The term is used only figuratively in referring to the Holy Spirit as the pledge or guarantee of the blessings promised by God. It's the first installment, the down payment, the pledge. Hence, you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, which he promised and which is the first installment of what we shall receive. Well, what shall we receive? Well, what we shall receive is the full blessing of eternal life, that which you will never lose. What all does that entail? Well, my brothers and sisters, it is all that heaven is. It is the completion of our salvation, which we will be glorified when as John said in 1 John, when we shall be made like him and see him as he is. It's when we will be together as God's people forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we'll turn to Revelation, because Revelation shows us how that is played out, as John wrote in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, lengthy passage, but it's God's word, so better than anything I could say anyway. Revelation 21 into 22. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Oh, don't you like that word, with? Read that again. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I was having a conversation with my sisters the other day. We have a little texting group, which I call the siblings. And the other day, my sister texts me. She says, how's your back? And I told her what was ailing me. Because that's what happens when you start getting older. You have these daily organ recitals. That's where you recite the organs that are ailing you, right? And so I said, how's your back? And so then she told me how her back was. Well, then our other little sister, we had to check on her. How's your knee? Right? And so then one of my sisters said, boy, our conversations sure have changed, haven't they? You will wipe away every tear from your eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But, and here's a warning, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the 12 gates, 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me who had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. And from there he begins to lay out the measurements of the city and tell you all about it. And the whole idea is about it is to make you aware that this place is big enough. It's big enough. And in verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no more night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those whose names are in the Lamb's book of life. And then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their forehead, sealed. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. I cannot think of a better way of summarizing what it means to be established in Christ than that right there. With him, they will reign forever and ever. This moment was on the heart of our Lord when he took a colt and rode into Jerusalem on the way to the cross. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Oh, believer, isn't that good news? What good news. If you are in Christ, if you've truly given your life to Jesus, you have been established by God in Christ. It's a God who not only has established you, but is establishing you, who keeps you established. The one who saves you is the one who keeps you. He has anointed you in Christ. He has sealed you in Christ. He put his mark of ownership on you in Christ, and has guaranteed by his giving of the Holy Spirit that you will acquire possession of your eternal inheritance. If you do not, God is not faithful. But we know God is faithful. He's obligated himself to seeing you all the way home to glory. Rest in him, child of God. Now, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then presently as you sit, none of that applies to you. You will be numbered among those in the warnings of those Revelation passages that I read just a moment ago. And so I would plead with you today, run to Christ and be saved. Run to the Jesus who loves you and who died on the cross for your sins. Call upon him for forgiveness. He will save you. He is mighty to save. Lord, thank you for the goodness of your grace. Thank you, Lord, for your complete and total obedience and surrender to the will of God. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't run away from Jerusalem. You set your face to go there, and there you went. Lord, thank you for that, because without you, we would be lost indeed. It is in your name that we pray. Amen.